If you would go ahead and turn to Isaiah chapter 6. I told Kristen this morning, I think in 10 years of preaching, I haven't been more excited about preaching a passage than Isaiah 6, because it's always been one of my favorites, and it is crucial to understanding all of Isaiah, and it's crucial for us to understand how we're singing, Lord, let your grace, let your love, let your light, but let your grace, really the same, saying the same thing in three different ways. Let it, it's passive. We're praying, God, give us your grace. And there's really no difference between what happened to Isaiah and what happens to every one of us who is in Christ. So it really is a picture. So today's message is, I've called it, the grace of God displayed in the call of Isaiah. Because that's what we're going to see. God calls Isaiah by his grace. And that's a picture for the rest of us. Let me read that chapter and then we'll pray. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple. And above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, with two he covered his feet, and with two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And then the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then one of the seraphim flew to me, having in his hand a burning coal that he had taken from the altar. And he touched my mouth, and he said, Behold, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away, your sin atoned for. And now we see for the first time Isaiah hears God. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send and who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am. Send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, and blind their eyes. Lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Then I said, How long, O Lord? And he said, Until cities lie waste without inhabitant, houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste, and the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it will be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled. And then finally, the holy seed is its stump. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you with these words of grace to us here at Grace this morning. We pray that Christ would be lifted up, that he would increase, that we would decrease. Teach us, Lord, this morning. In spite of me, I pray that you would work. We give you this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. For God to show himself to anybody, any sinful person, even unsinful in some ways, from one perspective, is grace. To save someone from their sins, that's grace. To give them a message and then a task is grace. And the surety of this grace is none other than the gospel of Christ. And this is what we will see today with Isaiah's call and his salvation in this beautiful chapter. And this, in essence, is what happens to any sinner that comes to repentance and faith. So let me give you my 4 points this morning from the text. So you'll know where we're going. Four truths from Isaiah's call that display God's grace. First, we see the source of grace. It's God Himself. Second, we'll see the recipient of God's grace, which is Isaiah, who is a sinful man. So are we. We're recipients. Third, we will see the result of that grace coming to him, which is obedience from the heart. And then finally, we'll see the surety, that's from lack of better words, the surety of grace in the gospel of Christ. And so those are my four points. Let's begin. The display of grace in Isaiah's call. Number one, the source of grace is God. Isaiah verse 1, he saw the Lord. And this vision came at a particular time of God's choosing, not Isaiah's choosing. We're not told in any way that Isaiah was searching this out, may have been certainly searching after the Lord, but God saw fit, just as he saw fit to save Paul on the road going there to Damascus. And God revealed himself to Isaiah. This is grace. Now, let's just going to walk through some details of this vision as we think about God. He sees God. And he's on a throne, and he's high, and he's lifted up. This is none other than the throne of heaven, the highest, most exalted, holy place. And when I was thinking about this, I said in space and time. It doesn't even fly. This is the highest place anywhere, because God created space and time. We are talking about the place where God dwells, if we can even begin to consider such a thing. Anywhere. And this place isn't holy by itself. It's holy because God is there. And also, just thinking through this, the mere train, bit, corner of his robe and the end of his robe majestically fills the temple, which is the word there for house. The place. So it's not that God lives in a temple or God lives in a house, but it is the place where God is, and his robe just fills the place. Then in verse 2, we see seraphim. Literally, it means burning ones. It's used only here in Isaiah 6. It's the only place you're going to see seraphim in the Bible. And Isaiah describes them as he sees them in this vision. These creatures are not sitting around the table or around the throne with God at all. They are flying. As they fly around where God's throne is, where he is, and they wait for his commands. They have six wings. With two, they cover their feet. With two, they cover their face. And with two, they fly. Now, we can only speculate as to why this is the case. Maybe it doesn't matter to them where they go or what they see. They are simply waiting to hear the command of God, which is what we should be. It doesn't matter where God sends us. It doesn't matter what God, what we see about God. What matters is what we hear from him as he commands us to go and do and be, whatever it is. We can only speculate, but these seraphim live only to hear and obey the commands of their master. Then in verse 3, one called to another, and he said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory." We sang about that here just a moment ago as well. Now, another thing about this passage, only here do we see holy, holy, holy repeated three times in the Old Testament. Why is this? I believe it's very clear, because only God is holy. Only God. Simply to be created, you might say, wait a second, wasn't Adam holy? Well, from a creaturely perspective, yes. But that's not what this passage is saying at all. Simply to be created without sin doesn't mean that someone is holy in the way that God is holy. Holiness is supremely, when we talk about holiness, it is supremely the truth about God alone. And his holiness is in itself so beyond our human thought that even here in the text, you have to use a superlative. It has to be invented to express this term of holiness. Holy, holy, holy is not repetition. One plus one plus one. Holy plus holy plus holy. That's not the case at all. It is perfection times perfection times perfection. Infinitely holy. And so what this says to us is that God is in a different category than we are. And He is in a different category than His creatures, even His angels. Some people think the way man, the way we look at God, we think God is at the top of a pyramid, right? He's at the top. And we think of Him as being the highest of all beings. As you might think about in biology, going from a single-celled organism to the fish, to the birds, to the animals, to maybe man, then the angels, a little higher than the cherubim, and throw the seraphim in there, whatever. Sometimes we think about God as being the highest. A.W. Tozer says this, "For the gulf that separates the archangel from the caterpillar is finite. But the gulf between God and His archangel is infinite." We're still on the same par with the highest of all of His creation with no sin, even these seraphim, these holy ones, as far as God is concerned, as creatures are. We're in the same category because we are creation. We are His creatures, but God alone is the Creator. He is in a category of all by Himself, and so we must be clear to think about things like this. Notice also something about this passage here, the tongs that are used to go and get the burning coal. Though the seraphim were also without sin, and they were holy in a creaturely sense in this way, they're still different. They're separate from God. The seraphim didn't use a tong to grab the burning coal because it was hot or because it was burning at all, because literally, what Isaiah sees of them in the Hebrew, the word he used is literally burning ones. So they're burning already. They're already like fire. Of course, they can go and pick up this coal from the altar. But they use the tong to separate themselves out from what that altar represents. These tongs, they use because they take the burning coal from the altar of God, who is this infinitely separate being than they are. The coal represents God's holiness. And I can't help but wonder, even as the angels, you know, in the New Testament, they long to look into such things that God would show grace to creatures such as us. Not even creatures like angels who have not sinned, but creatures who have sinned. He is the Lord of hosts, and all of His glory fills the earth, and all of creation reveals His majesty. And then in verse 4, Isaiah feels the foundations of the thresholds of that place, that temple, shake. And they shake at the voice of the seraphim. Now, as of yet, in this vision, Isaiah had not heard from God Himself. He had only heard the voice of a creature. And this shaking shook the foundations of the throne room of God. Can you imagine that? Recently, a family came and stayed at our house for the night. And in the morning, if you've ever lived on Ridge Avenue in Kannapolis, or if you've ever lived where Jimmy and Lori live, or a lot of those who live on the railroad tracks, literally the house wills. Our shakes big time. And it's like, go, 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 go. It sounds like, I don't know, the train's coming through the living room. Well, we don't even wake up anymore. We don't even notice it anymore, unless you hear the train and you're awake. But we certainly don't wake up anymore at night. And the folks that came to our house said, "Did you hear the shaking of the house in the morning?" And we're like, "No, didn't hear a thing." But they were scared to death when they woke up to this shaking. Probably didn't get back to sleep. So if you ever come stay at someone's house like that, you're probably not going to get the most sleep. But that's just a little bitty picture of shaking of the house. This is nothing compared to what Isaiah felt at the voice of a mere creature. This is just a creature calling out, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The Lord, the whole earth is full of his glory." But this is only the voice of a creature who is infinitely separated from God. Imagine if God were to speak. Think about it like that. We got my train there. We got the foundations of the temple because of a creature speaking. And then think there's an infinite gulf. If God were to speak, what would happen? We know what would happen. But among many things, in the beginning, God said, "Let there be light." No creature can do such things. Brothers and sisters, we cannot compare ever any creature to God or make God into our image. He alone is in his own category, holy, 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 perfection times perfection times perfection. We cannot imagine, but he alone is the source of any grace that comes down to us. Even as we've sung, we've prayed, "Lord, let your grace come down to us." The grace of this one. It's amazing that anybody gets grace. That's one of the points here. Isaiah did not deserve it. Israel did not deserve it. Which one of us deserves the grace of God today? We are sinners. To hear the word of the Lord and know who he is by his word is a great privilege of grace. A couple applications before we move on as well. First application, we must worship God alone, who is worthy to be worshiped. He alone fills the earth with his glory. We must follow the lead of the seraphim. Even when we come here, we just tend to think of worship as when we come together and sing these songs. No, worship is 24/7. 24/7 to God Almighty. But when we do come and we sing those songs, we worship from the heart with all that we are. We worship the one who is set apart, and we must do it because he alone will be worshiped. And we know that one day every knee will bow and every tongue will confess to the glory of the Lord that he is Lord. Another application. This text teaches us that the earth is full of his glory. Just very quickly, all we have to do is look around outside and see God's creation. It's not hard to see. Not at all. If we'll just take a moment and ponder what he has done. And one day, after sin, after God takes care of sin, with the new heavens and the earth, heaven will expand and it will include the new heavens and the new earth. That is what God is doing. Another application. Last one before we move on. God is on his throne in the midst of uncertainty and great change in our culture. Isaiah saw this vision when? Now think about that a little bit. He saw this vision in the year that Uzziah, or Azariah, it's two different names, spelled two different ways in the Old Testament, but in the year that he died. Now Isaiah, Uzziah, if you think about him, he was a pretty good king. He was a gift of grace to God's people, Israel. In 2 Kings 15, here's what we read about Uzziah. He was 16 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned 52 years in Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that his father Amaziah had done. He had a pretty good father, the previous king, as well. And even later, we'll see that his son will also do what was right for a short amount of time. And it goes on to say that he did not take down all the places of pagan worship. So he didn't do what Josiah did, who's considered the greatest king in this aspect. But he was still a good king. And even near the end of his life, he's proud, and God strikes him with leprosy. But he's still considered a good king. And I believe we will see him in heaven one day. And I point this out because his reign was one of general stability and peace in their time. Even though Assyria had already taken the northern kingdom and Assyria was ruling, but still God gave them that little pocket of peace and grace at that time, though things were getting much worse. But I think that generally with Isaiah, we see a steady decline going down in morality there in Judah and Jerusalem in the southern part of Israel, until finally judgment will come upon Judah and Jerusalem. I think by way of application, certainly don't know about judgment, and those are things that God knows and he will do in his time, but we see much the same here in our culture. I know that we are not a theocracy. In other words, God is not, we're not in the same category as Israel as a theocracy, God ruling over us in that way. But the application, I believe, is still the same. God is on his throne in the midst of immoral school board decisions, which we saw a big one this week in Charlotte to include the LGBT and inclusion and everything. And there are a lot of parents and a lot of folks that are upset, public schools in Charlotte. We see that God is on his throne, though. God is on his throne in the midst of corruption and politics. He's on his throne when our voice of morality as Christians seems to be going away. Whereas 30 years ago, great voice. We seem to be the ones being persecuted now in many cases, at least in our country. But God is on his throne. He is on his throne when the Christian West, which is no longer, we're post-Christian, I believe, but when the Christian West no longer has a say in the world morally as it used to at one point, God is on his throne when we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. He is on his throne even when he brings judgment on an ungodly nation, and that's in God's timing. But this must be our comfort today, brothers and sisters, knowing that God is working a plan as he wills from his throne for the nations and the peoples of this world. So many more things, but let's move on to number two. We've seen the source of grace. It's God, holy God. Now let's move to the recipient. That's me, that's you, it's us. The recipient of grace, sinful men and women, any of God's, any that come from Adam and Eve. For Isaiah, he was a sinner. And we, at this point in this vision, he comes to understand, probably for the first time, the grace of God. This may be Isaiah's conversion, if we could say it like that. It's a mystery to me how God works, but we do know that Isaiah saw God here differently than he's ever seen him before, and it impacts him for his entire life. But still, Isaiah had only seen a vision of God. And Isaiah, up until this time, had said nothing, only looked and listened. But when he sees God as holy, it commands a response. And he blurts out the obvious conclusion. Look at verse 5. Notice the first thing he says, "Woe is me." Do you remember chapter 5 last week? The six woes of judgment pronounced upon a sinful nation. This is what he says. Woe, I am that person. I am the one that lives there in Israel with all of those people, and those woes are coming to me. And then he says, I am lost. Or you may have in your translation, I am undone. Now, we don't have time this morning, but he says, I am lost. And I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. We're not even going into at all this morning what it meant for Isaiah to be unclean. Not able to touch anything that's unclean. He's putting himself in the lowest of low of all the places he could ever put himself as a sinner. Very clear. Simply put, here's what he's saying. Since I've seen you, God, as you are, I am not like you. In fact, I am a sinner. I am unholy. I am completely lost. I am as unclean as a dead corpse completely unable to come into your presence to see you and to behold your glory. I have fallen short. Lord, woe is me. I think to the depths of his heart, the most that he could say, woe is me, I'm a sinner. And then he says, not only me, the people among whom I live, they're in the same boat. I think that for the first time, Isaiah really worships. For the first time, his mouth speaks with the highest sort of simplicity. He speaks from the depths of his soul as one who has seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And the same goes for all of us. This is really what worship is. It's simple. It's not all of the smoke screens and all of the mess and all of everything that goes on. It is simply coming to the Lord God in repentance and saying, I know who I am. I know who you are. Brothers and sisters, the best way to know that we have not received the grace of God in vain, which is from last week, the best way to know that we've really grasped the holiness of God in this way is not when we say all the right things about grace. We're good at that. We're good at having dotting our I's and crossing our T's and being right about a lot of things in the Scriptures. But that's not when we know that we've not received the grace of God in vain or understood His holiness. But when we realize our place, we stop putting ourselves above other people and above God, and we humble ourselves. We've seen this throughout Isaiah. They were not humbling themselves. We stop saying, I'm not that bad. In fact, I'm better than so-and-so sitting over here. We do that, and we slip back into that, don't we? I'm not so bad. I see their sin. Their sin's much greater than mine. I'm not so bad. God's just fortunate to have me this 1.5 hour this week. That's what we sometimes think. I've thought that before. But instead, when we see the Lord as Isaiah has seen the Lord, when we don't receive the grace of God in vain, we say, my opinion of myself really doesn't matter. What matters is what God thinks of me. Here I am, breathing His glorious air, eating His glorious food, oblivious to the continual display of His glory all around me. What right do I have to be here? Brothers and sisters, what we see here is a knowledge of God and a knowledge of self that will eventually result in repentance and faith. John Calvin, Michael, you remember what's the first words? The very first words of the Institutes that we read with Caitlin and Caleb this past year. Here's what he says. Nearly all the wisdom we possess, that is to say true wisdom and sound, true and sound wisdom, consists of two parts. Knowledge of God, knowledge of ourselves. And we see this over and over in the Bible. Those of you who are Christians this morning, you know this to be true. It's when God shows you your sin, that you don't deserve it, and you worship Him as the one who He is, that shows you mercy and grace. Those are the best times in life. Those are the best things that God gives us when we see the gospel of Christ, which we will see in a moment. But now notice what happens in verse 6. One of the seraphim, one of these burning ones, takes a burning coal, touches Isaiah's mouth, and then he says, your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. For us, as sinners, these are the most beautiful words of grace in the history of the universe. The most beautiful words of grace, certainly in this passage. Your guilt is taken away. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin is atoned for. Personally, as I've tried my best here I've worked on this passage. I don't know if you've noticed it in our rosters and home groups, but trying to memorize Isaiah 6. And one of the things that happens when you memorize Scripture, you really get words really clear, and things come back up, and you go, I've never seen that before. But one word sticks out in this whole chapter. It is found in verse 7. Look at verse 7. And he touched my mouth and said, this is the seraphim talking, okay? Behold. That's the word. Behold. This is a word of absolute astonishment and shock. It's a word that deeply expresses the idea of amazement. And it isn't the amazement of, say, one of the wonders of the world, natural wonders of the world, like looking at the Great Barrier Reef from space, or going to Mount Kilimanjaro, or seeing, you know, whatever God has done naturally, or whatever we can build naturally as people. And we go, wow, because I have seen some wonders of this world, and my mouth falls open and I say, how in the world can this be? This is what it is. This word is showing here, and it isn't like that. It's an amazement with the thought of, how can it be that something holy from the presence of God Himself, from His altar, come to me and dare touch me as someone as unholy as I am? How can I receive such grace as a sinner? How can my guilt be taken away? How can my sins be covered? Behold, he's astonished that God would do such a thing. That's us today. We behold because God touches our lips, and with this burning coal, what is the burning coal? God touches us with the burning coal of the cross of Christ coming our way, that such a thing could happen. Behold, Paul says the same thing in the New Testament. His way of saying, behold, Ephesians 2, you probably know where I'm going. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. That's what happened. This is what happened to Isaiah. Exactly. And there's so much here. I could have preached 100 sermons from here. And maybe we will one day, but I'm going to do all of Isaiah 6 in one go. But consider from where the burning coal was taken. It was from the altar. To Isaiah, this was the altar of what? Sacrifice. It wasn't the church altar in the front of where the pastor preaches in most churches. That's not what it was at all. It was the place of sacrifice where the burning wrath of God was poured out on an animal, that such would come to that animal, that his blood would be flowed out, come out of his body, and he would die. For the wages of sin is death. For Isaiah, this burning coal did not hurt him. That's, behold, that's amazing. Instead, it healed him. And it didn't heal him over a period of time. Immediately, the seraphim says, your guilt is taken away, your sin covered. Full atonement. Can it be? Also, something that's interesting about this verse, the word for atoned for in verse 9 carries with it the meaning of ransom. Very clearly in the Hebrew, it's a payment price when you read that word in the Hebrew. In other words, something from the altar was powerfully effective as a price to take away your guilt and your sins. Brothers and sisters, as Christians, we look back and we know that this is Christ. In Christ, if you are in Christ today, behold, your sins are taken away, your guilt atoned for. All of those things you did this week that you know you shouldn't have done, all of the anxiety, all of the anger, all of the mess, all of the bad thoughts you had about your spouse or the person driving down the road next to you or your horrible kids or whatever it is, whatever thoughts you have, even about God that might be ungodly and untrue. But all of those things, in Christ, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away. Your sin atoned for. And as Isaiah, did you do anything to deserve it? Not a thing. You are merely the recipient. That's number two. Number three, we see the result of grace. It's obedience from the heart. Notice what happens to Isaiah next. In verse 8, let me just put a little parenthesis in here. For the very first time in verse 8, he hears the voice of God. He hasn't heard the voice of God yet. It just goes. He couldn't really hear because his guilt and his sin had not been atoned for, taken away. It's the same with us. We don't really hear him until we are converted, until we are born again. Very clearly. So let me just say this by way of application. Do not think that you or anybody else in this world has ever heard the voice of God outside of Christ. We're not hearing it. If you really hear the voice of God, it will be through the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is one way to heaven. There's only one God and one and salvation that can come to any man, woman, child on this earth. It's through Christ alone, very clearly. But anyway, let's move on. Isaiah hears God speaking here, and he says, "Whom shall I send?" We start to see a difference in his attitude, don't we? Whom shall I send? We get a little bit more boldness. Even I think of that verse now, approach the throne of grace boldly because we have such a great high priest who sits at the right hand of God, always interceding for us. We can come boldly. We don't see that before because the sin, the guilt was still there, but now it's taken away. Boldly come to Christ, very clearly. But anyway, Isaiah hears him. He says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" And then he says, I don't know where to emphasize this. Here I am, or here I am, or here I am. I don't know. But with all of everything that he is from his heart, Isaiah says, "Send me. I'm at your beckoning call to do whatever you ask me to do." Now, I don't think this was in a monotone voice. We don't get it from the Hebrew at all, except to say that there is an exclamation point after this point in the Hebrew. It's not, "Hey God, can you send me if you want? I think I got this one. Go ahead." No, there's an exclamation point in the Hebrew. And it isn't like we go on vacation with our kids' fathers and we stop at the candy store or at the store to get gas and we say, "All right, who wants to go in?" We used to do that. "Who wants to go in and choose some candy for the rest of the people in the car?" And everybody's like, "Here I am, pick me, send me. I'll go in and I'll choose all this." This is not what we're talking about. The task that Isaiah has ahead of him, we will see in a moment. But the task is more like a lone soldier being sent across the enemy lines with a message for the general of the enemy, for his armies to surrender. But they will never surrender. Look at verse 9. I'm going to read all of this. Here's what God says to Isaiah. This is his message. This is what he is to be obedient to, and he already is obedient in his heart. He says, "Go and say to this people, keep on hearing but do not understand. Keep on seeing but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull, their ears heavy, blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed." Then I said, this is Isaiah responding to this very difficult task of what he's going to do to preach to Israel. He says, "How long do I do this?" Like, how high do I jump? How far do I go? How long do I do this? And these are shocking words to Isaiah, I'm sure. "Until the cities lie waste without inhabitant and houses without people, and the land is a desolate waste. And the Lord removes people far away, and the forsaken places are many in the midst of the land. And though a tenth remain in it, it'll be burned again, like a terebinth or an oak whose stump remains when it is felled." Can you imagine such a response to the Word of God? In spite of all of this, Isaiah was all in. This was obedience from the heart. Nobody could do such a thing without obedience from the heart. Now notice what he will do. He will preach the word of God to a people who will not hear, who will not see, and will not understand from the depths of their heart. They will not get it. Let me give a couple applications. Effectual grace, grace that comes to you in power, produces obedience. That's the point, and that's also my application. And what I want to say about this is when this happens, there is no task too hard. Guys, no task No task too hard. When the Lord calls, we say, here I am. I can promise you this, if the grace of God comes to you in power through the atoning work of Christ, obedience from the heart will be the result. Now, it may be tenfold, it might be 20-fold, it might be 30-fold, it might be 100-fold, but through the period of your life, obedience from the heart. Kristen and I have this conversation. How do I even know when we preach such things that I'm even a Christian? You ever thought about that? I do in my own preaching. I think, wow, look at my life and I go, what's going on with all this sin and mess? And how am I even a Christian? I think obedience from where? The heart. Your heart is looking unto Christ and saying, you know, Lord, I'm a sinner and I repent in my heart and by faith look unto Christ and go, wow, Christ covered my sins. I think you can say pretty surely. You may not have much assurance if you're not walking and you're backslidden or something, but at the end of the day, you will know that the grace of God has come to you because of obedience from the heart. That's what we do. And I would say this as well. This is the case. No task will be too difficult. No command will be too burdensome. Paul says that. I don't know if Paul, somebody in the New Testament said, his commands are not, might be John. Commands are not burdensome. So I would ask you today, what is God telling you today? Today, what is he telling you to do or to be? Now, last application, then we'll move on to the last point. Many will not understand the message we preach. In fact, I would venture to say that most in our culture will not understand. The Word of God is effectual when we preach it to either do one of two things. One, on the one side, harden. Two, on the other side, soften. That's what the Word of God does. It's going to do one or the other, okay? It's not going to be in between, and we don't know. The wind blows where he wills. But that's what the Word of God does. This passage is quoted four times in the New Testament to explain the use of parables that Jesus does there in the midst of Israel, midst of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, so they don't hear, they don't see, they don't understand their hearts. But to those his disciples and those following Jesus, what do? They get it. They understand very clearly. And so when we think about sharing the gospel, we can tear down intellectual barriers, and we should, with whether it's science or whether it's apologetics with Scripture, whatever it might be, we do that. But at the end of the day, we will never argue anyone into heaven. We must be clear, simple when we preach. Jesus is Lord. He died on the cross. He rose again. He sits at the right hand of God, and he commands everyone always, everywhere to repent and turn unto him. Finally, this morning, last truth, and I know I've gone a little longer this morning, but hang on. The surety of grace. We've seen the recipient just a moment ago. We've seen the source. We've seen the result. And now we're going to see the surety of grace. How do we know this is sure that God will do these things? The same thing he did with Isaiah. It is the gospel of Christ. The work of God in Christ displays the certainty of God's grace. Now, you might ask, okay, John, how do I get Christ from this passage? And I hope, even as I was reading Psalm 74 this morning, I could have gone into that and said, there's Christ, there's Christ, there's Christ. I hope that's what we do with Isaiah. And I think we will. We'll start to see some of these types in the Old Testament and go, there they are, fulfilled in Christ. You'll be able to read all these other texts in the prophets and you go, ah, exactly the same. I think this will open the Old Testament prophets up, especially to us. But Christ is found everywhere. And you might ask, well, how do I get Christ from here? Well, first of all, look at the end of verse 13, last verse in the chapter. At the end of the message there to preach to these people who will not hear, he says, okay, God, you see the grace of God. He says, the holy seed is its stump. Go figure. Isaiah uses this term a couple times, and so do some of the other prophets. Isaiah 1, verse 9. Well, before I get there, when we think about this stump, first thing that we see is Isaiah uses the concept of a remnant. We've talked about this, and I'm going to repeat myself. There is a remnant. There are the survivors in the New Jerusalem. There are those who will remain and come back, okay? And so Isaiah 1 verse 9, if the Lord of hosts had not left us a few survivors, we should have been like Sodom and become like Gomorrah. And so these are those stumps that although the trees are chopped down, there's those stumps still growing there. And these verses speak of a burning judgment where these trees are destroyed. But again, stumps will be left and they will grow back. And so I think the first thing we see clearly is this remnant that will remain one day. These are those who have faith. These are those who look forward to the Messiah who will be coming one day. Isaiah says the holy seed is its stump. It's interesting. Now, in the Hebrew, it's translated literally offspring. Well, seed is literal, but it's translated over and over and over again in the Old Testament and in the New as offspring. So we could say the holy offspring is its stump. So in the context of the remnant, of course we've got that. But let me ask you, can you recall where this word was used, offspring, first time in the Bible? Anybody got an idea? I hope you thought Genesis chapter 3, verse 15. Turn with me there. First place it was used, exact word seed, offspring. It's right after the fall, guys, way, way back from Isaiah. Isaiah's just developing what he's already heard, what he's got in the scriptures. After the fall, God pronounces judgment on the serpent. And here's what he says, Genesis 3:15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your what? Your offspring and her offspring. There's a separation, only two peoples in the world. Christians, non-Christians, those faith in the Lord God and those without faith in the Lord God. I will put enmity between them. He shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel. This is talking about the death of Christ very clearly. Now look with me at Isaiah 11, 1 and 2. Let's turn a few pages over. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of who? Jesse. And a branch from its roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. Who is this? Very clearly, in this passage we see the gospel of Christ. God will not abandon his people. He will show them grace, sure grace, through the Messiah. So with this in mind, let's think for just a moment longer about Isaiah's vision. Now, I've only got a paragraph left, so I'm almost finished with the sermon, okay? But let's think about his vision for just a moment as we close. Who did Isaiah see? Did he see God? Yes, absolutely. But that might cause you to think a little bit and go, wait a second. How is that? God is a spirit. And in even our catechism, God is spirit. And in this way, no one can see God. In this way, no sinner can see God. And also, we might also think about it from this perspective as well. It was a vision, wasn't it? It was a vision. But with all that in mind, I normally don't make you do this, but you got to turn one more time to John 12. It won't make you turn again. John 12. This is what John says about Isaiah's vision. And this is very clear to us. And so we have to say that Isaiah saw the Lord Jesus. But look, John 12, 36. When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. So Jesus is preaching, and what's happening? Exactly what Isaiah said to that generation. So that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. So we're in the context of Isaiah's prophecy. Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? That's another place in Isaiah. But look at verse 39. Therefore, they could not believe. For again, Isaiah said, now he quotes from Isaiah 6. He's blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn and I would heal them. Now, notice verse 41. This is the key. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. At the end of the day, Isaiah 6 is a beautiful chapter for us on an Old Testament saint who sees the Lord Jesus and looks unto Christ. And this is what all of us need today. We need this experience to happen to us. Now, if you're not a Christian, you need this because your guilt's not taken away. Your sin is not atoned for. And the Bible says, believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And that is immediate, very clearly. But at the same time, those of us who are Christians, we need to see Christ and these very principles that God is the source of our grace. We are the recipient. We don't deserve it. Obedience from the heart. And then the sure thing is God sending his only son to die on the cross. He is our surety. And this is what we need. What we believe about God determines everything that we are and everything that we do for all of eternity. So in this passage this morning, we see the source of God. As Isaiah sees a vision of Christ, we see that he is this recipient because his grace falls on him and his sins and his guilt is atoned for. The result is obedience from the heart, and the gospel of Christ is our surety. I hope these are helpful. And I would ask that you would, I don't know how far we're going to go in 2 weeks. Please pray for Jimmy. He's preaching next week. I will be out of town. But go ahead and read on 7, 8, 9 in Isaiah and be looking at that together. But I hope these are helpful for us as we go out into this world as Christians. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we come before you today as recipients of your grace. We did nothing to deserve it. And this is just a little bit. I hope that our eyes have been opened a little bit more clear, that you might show us a little bit more about who you are, who we are, and who Christ is. I pray that Jesus would be more beautiful to us. Help us this week. We praise your name. In Jesus' name, amen.